Thank you all for being here this morning, and I've really appreciated the service. Just the theme of gratitude and thankfulness. We are in a time of harvest, and the fields are ripe, and the laborers are few. And I trust that during this time of looking at the letter to the Colossians, the harvest would come forth in our own lives. I want to take you all back to a young church set in Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey. This church, it's old on this side of the history, but at the time that this letter that we're going to look at, the letter to the Colossians, it was a young church. And they were still figuring out church life. They were dealing with pressures from society, pressures of philosophy, pressures of legalism. But also, there were dynamics within the church that they were having to deal with. And so, you could turn your Bibles to Colossians. I'm going to do just a brief outline of this letter. And something I want us to realize is that it's easy for us to read letters that were written to churches in the New Testament and kind of think that they were so different, that the setting was so different, that it's hard for us to even relate to what they were going through, because our setting now on this side of history is just so different. But I think what we're going to see is that actually there's quite a bit that we can relate to, and it's still relevant for us today. So going over, just this is, I guess, an outline that I made. This is the New Latin Translation, the NLT. This is how I would sort of categorize the letter. There's a greeting at the beginning. And then I've sort of divided the letter into two big parts. That is the indicatives and the imperatives. And how many of you remember that from the letter to the Ephesians when we did that study? A few of you do. So the indicatives, all of you that are sort of, English buffs or really, really enjoy grammar, you'll remember that an indicative is not a command, it's simply a statement. It's a truth. It's a certain type of sentence. And then the opposite or the counter to that is what's called the imperative. That is a statement that's meant as a command. So if I say, hey, son, the dogs are hungry, that's an indicative sentence. That's just simply a statement. It's a truth. But if I say, go feed the dogs, that's an imperative statement. That's a command. And the Apostle Paul, he used this flow in his letter to the Ephesians. He first gave a whole series of truths, and then at about halfway through the letter, he switches the voice, and he says, in light of these truths, this is what you ought to do. And Paul follows the same sort of movement or structure in his letter to the Colossians. He has a series of indicatives, a series of truths, and then about halfway through the letter, he switches the voice to imperative. In light of these truths, you ought to live this way. You ought to do these things. And so you could see sort of a general outline. In the indicative section, at towards the beginning of the letter, you have characteristics of a healthy church, the supremacy and deity of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, and then this last part in the indicatives, the pressures of the surrounding community. That's where it sort of deviates. The letter to the Ephesians didn't have that, at least not specifically, but the letter to the Colossians, Paul specifically addresses some of the things that the church at Colossae was facing. And then he switches over to the imperatives and addresses things that every believer ought to do in their personal life, but then also addresses church life and life in the home and life in the workplace. And then he ends the letter with a final greeting. Well, in this message, I want to just look at sort of the context of what this letter was written in, and also some of the key names that are mentioned both at the beginning of the letter and at the end of the letter. How many of you know what the Mennonite game is? There's a game that every Mennonite likes to play, and that's the Mennonite game. And it's the game that we play when we try to make connections, when we hear about, when we meet someone and we ask what their name is, what their last name is, and now what community are you from? Now, who are your parents? Oh, okay, I was on the board with them, you know, several years ago. Oh, I remember going to Bible school, not with them, but with their brother. And you got to make this connection. And the older you get, the better you are at playing the Mennonite game. Okay? So for you young ones that aren't very good at playing it, don't worry, you'll get better. Okay? But we're going to play a version of that with this letter to the Colossians. There's going to be some names that we're going to pick out. And it's going to help us make some connections and help us understand the context. So let's first look at, the first name I want to look at is that the Apostle Paul, and we touched on him in the last message, but we're going to look at the setting that the letter to the Colossians was written in. At the time of the writing, the Apostle Paul was actually in Rome. Now the reason he was in Rome was because he had been arrested in Jerusalem, and then he was imprisoned in Caesarea, I believe, for 2 years, and then he appealed to Caesar. Now, it was the right of every Roman citizen, and Paul was a Roman citizen, to appeal to Caesar. And it's sort of the equivalent of the right that we have today as Americans. You know, we're innocent until proven guilty. We're allowed to a fair trial. And Paul appealing to Caesar was the equivalent of sort of appealing to the Supreme Court, the highest court in the land. And so because he did that, the Roman guards, the Roman commander, was obligated to take him to Rome. And there in Rome, he was placed under house arrest, and he rented a house until it was time for his court date. Something that's unique about the way that they did house arrest in that time, they didn't have technology like GPS tracking and proximity sensors to be able to track your whereabouts. So actually what they had to do was physically chain a Roman guard to the person that was under house arrest. Now it's likely what they often did was that the Roman guards would go in shifts. So it wasn't like one Roman was attached to him for 2 years. That they would cycle out probably. But something that we know that sort of backs this up, that Paul was under house arrest at the time of the writing, the letter to the Colossians, the very last verse, Colossians 4:18, it says, "This salutation by my hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen." So this corroborates that Paul was indeed under house arrest. But Paul, obviously, because we have this letter, he didn't simply sit and sulk in his situation. He made time. He made use of the time that he had during his time stuck in his house. He was allowed to have visitors, and obviously he was allowed to write letters. Paul's name isn't the only name that we want to hone in on. We also want to jump down to verse 7 of Colossians chapter 1 and look at this other guy. His name was Epaphras. "As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." Now, Epaphras, he was obviously the person, we could tell from verse 8, he was the person that told Paul about how the church at Colossae was doing. In verse 8, it says, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, also by the language in verse 7, it says, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Now, that type of language, I derive that he was a prominent figure in the church at Colossae. That's sort of a pastoral language. Paul would often refer to himself a minister and one who labors in the word on behalf of a congregation. And so Epaphras, he was a prominent figure at the church in Colossae. Now, something else we know about Epaphras is at the end of the letter, Paul also writes, Epaphras, who is one of you? Now, that tells us that he was indeed a Colossian. He was originally from Colossae. So many scholars believe, I'm actually going to go back just a few slides. Now, the Church of Colossae, it's not called out here on this map, but it's really close to that one town in Asia, the city called Miletus. It's really close to there. And now we're going to zoom in that region, and we can get a better idea of where it was laid out, where Colossae was laid out in relation to other cities. So here in Asia, this modern-day Turkey, I have circled in red there, Ephesus, which a lot of us are familiar with Ephesus because of the letter to the Ephesians. And then we can see how close Colossae is. It's roughly 100 miles away from Ephesus. And there is a cluster of cities right there, and all of them did have churches planted in them. Now, the Apostle Paul, we have no record of him actually going to the city of Colossae. So it's one of the cities that Paul didn't actually found. He never founded a church there. And we have no record of him ever visiting there. So it was someone else that actually founded that church. And so scholars believe that during the time that Paul was at Ephesus for 2 years, preaching and teaching, that was when Epaphras was converted, and then he took the gospel back to his town, back to his city in Colossae. And that's how the church at Colossae was birthed. Now, Epaphras wasn't the... I guess we'll get to him later. Another name that I want to point out is this man, Tychicus. Tychicus is the person who's accredited with delivering the letter to the Colossians. And not only is Tychicus mentioned in the letter to the Colossians, he's also mentioned in the letter to the Ephesians. So that's why many believe that the letter to the Colossians and to the Ephesians were written close to the same time, because you can see on the map, it would have been right on the way for Tychicus as he was going to the Colossians to stop in there, drop off a letter, and then be on his way to the next city where he was to deliver another letter. Now, there's one more name that I want to point out that's mentioned in... in this letter to the Colossians, and it's the very next... that is in Colossians 4:9. Right after Paul talks about Tychicus, he then mentions that he's also sending Onesimus, a faithful beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here, that is, things that are happening in Rome. So Onesimus is another person that we find multiple times in Scripture. In fact, Onesimus is the reason that the book of Philemon was written, that the letter to Philemon was written. And This is really significant, and it really gives us insight into the dynamics that were going on within the church at Colossae. Because Onesimus was actually a runaway slave from a runaway slave whose master was Philemon, which is another name we read about, not in this letter to the Colossians, but we read about him in the book of Philemon. Something I want to point out too is that slavery was a very common practice in that time. And it was sort of ingrained into the normal economic system of that day. And because a lot of the economy revolved around slavery, there were Roman laws that tried to keep that institution in place. So when there was a runaway slave, there were rights that were given to a master of a slave. They were allowed to do anything from branding, from flogging. Perhaps the master would sell the slave into just even worse working conditions as a punishment, or they didn't really want to deal with the slave. And there were rights that the master had to punish a slave, even to death. Now, I'm sure that all of these things were running through Onesimus's mind. Now, Onesimus, when he ran away, I don't know if he was purposely seeking Paul out in Rome or if the Holy Spirit just orchestrated and moved, but Onesimus found Paul in Rome, and it was while Onesimus was in Rome, he became a believer. He was converted. And Paul describes him as being useful. Paul appreciated Onesimus so much that he wished that Onesimus could stay with him in Rome because he was such an encouragement. But Paul knew that Onesimus was under obligation to go back to his master. And so Paul sent him back. Now, I want to say that in me reading this account, I believe that Onesimus's willingness to go back and heed Paul's instruction is a testament to the genuine conversion that he had experienced. Onesimus was willing to go back and make things right, even to the consequence, to extreme consequences. He was laying his life out on the line. And now I want to switch over to Philemon, Onesimus's master. Philemon isn't mentioned in the letter to the Colossians, but he is mentioned in the book, in the letter to Philemon. And in that letter, we actually read that the church at Colossae was hosted in Philemon's house. So Philemon was very influential. I don't believe he was a pastor, but he was very prominent in the church, and he was a pillar in the church at Colossae. And I can't imagine what was going through his mind when he found his runaway slave had come back. I'm guessing it was a shock, a real shock. And he had a choice how he was going to respond. Now, something that's also, I would call it awkward, maybe, is that there's also instruction in the letter to the Colossians. There's instruction addressing the relationship between a slave and their master. Now, also, Paul instructed the letter that he wrote to the Colossians to be read corporately. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So the instructions that were given in the letter to the Colossians, that was supposed to be read corporately. Now, how many of you have sat under a message in teaching, and the message is really addressing a certain topic, and you think to yourself, man, I hope that one guy is really listening because that message really applies to them. I'm guessing that there were some at the church when they were reading this letter and they got to the portion about slaves and masters, and they're thinking, man, Onesimus is right here and here's Philemon. We're sitting in his house right now. This is really stepping on his toes. But Paul was aware of that. Paul was aware of it, and he didn't skirt around the issues, the relevant issues. But Paul, he instructs Philemon. He tells him, I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him that is my own heart. So Paul appeals to Philemon, receive him back as a brother. You lost a slave. When Philemon left, all he was to you was a slave. But now that he's part of the family of God, he is a brother to you. Thus, you should actually be rejoicing that you have gained back your brother. You've gained back something more precious than only a slave. And we don't actually know what Philemon's response was, but based on the language that Paul uses, he says, I know that you will do even more than what I'm asking you to do. So we see in this young church that the gospel didn't just come naturally to them. This thing of slavery was so normal. It was as normal as driving a car. It was common. It was common practice. And so to view a slave as a brother, I'm sure was so foreign and like, what are you saying? This was completely new to them. But we see that the gospel doesn't have boundaries. The gospel, it overcame walls of status, of economic status, of ethnicity. It didn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile, if you were rich or poor, or if you were a slave or a master. The gospel was relevant to all. And so this young church was finding out firsthand how far and what all areas the gospel touched. Now, in today's society, we don't have slavery. I'm just going to say, thank God. I'm grateful for that. But still, we have different economic statuses. And we have young and old. We have different backgrounds. We have different upbringings. And yet, so we still have to practice the freedom and the love of the gospel. I want to take this a little bit closer to home. Philemon could have been angry. He could have responded, and maybe this whole time he had an offense towards Onesimus. I don't know, maybe he looked at it as a huge financial loss or something like that. He could have been angry. But I have faith that he wasn't. But he could have taken up an offense towards Onesimus. He could have. And how many of us today, and he had the right, legally he had the right. Now, how many of us today hear about our rights? Well, I have the right to if someone damages my property, I have the right to make them pay. If someone does something legally against me, I can do something legally against them. I have the right. We hear a lot about rights in our society today. And we can all think of times that we've been taken advantage of, manipulated, slighted, spoken ill will of in our lives. But it hurts even more when it comes from someone that you go to church with. That sort of adds a whole different dynamic to it, because you expect more from your church family. And it's good to expect more from your church family. Absolutely. However, it's even more important, the offense, whether it's an offense from someone outside the church or inside the church, it's not healthy to take it up. But I would argue it's even more damaging, not only to your spiritual health, but also to the health of the body, when you take up an offense towards a person within the church. Because they all feel it. They all feel it. This morning, I want us to understand that the gospel is able to overcome any offense. We know this because it's the gospel that overcame our offense towards God. And because the gospel overcame our offense towards God, it is most definitely sufficient to overcome the offense that I have towards my brother. Society says, stand up for your rights, but the gospel says, lay down your offense. Society says, collect the debt. The gospel says the debt has been paid. Society says take retribution. The gospel says have reconciliation. I believe that our society has influenced our churches because it's all too common that when an offense is taken up, or when you are offended, then the resort is to leave. Well, if the church hurt me, then that gives me the right to leave, and I'm going to go find a different church. I'm out. I'm going to cut off that relationship. However, the gospel calls us to something much higher. Holding on to your offense will never bring you healing. Modern psychology, society says you will experience healing once the person that's offended you has felt the same level of pain that you have felt. That somehow that will bring you wholeness. That will somehow make things right. But I've just never seen someone, you know, who went, I don't know, who went through a court case and sued someone because they did something wrong to them, and after the money is exchanged and the court case is settled, that they were able to live a wholesome and healthy life. That just doesn't, justice doesn't bring about redemption. It just doesn't. It doesn't bring about wholeness. In fact, I would argue that holding on to an offense will actually hinder you being able to experience the freedom and the love that God wants to impart to you. In Hebrews, it talks about a root of bitterness. There's a root of bitterness that defiles the whole body. When you take up an offense and hold on to it, know that that's not just you. It doesn't affect only your life. Bitterness affects those around you. It's like yeast in a loaf of bread. It's leaven, and it spreads out, and people can feel that. Don't think that your offense, the offense that you are holding on to, is only isolated to you. In fact, there's a reason that many people who are bitter, show me someone who's bitter, and they don't have a lot of friends. It's because they isolate themselves, and people don't want to be around a negative person. It's a negative, bitter person is not healthy. It's just not. Love is the counterforce to offense. I alluded to this earlier, but the reason I say love is the counterforce to offense is because it was the love of God that prompted the Father. His love is what prompted the Father to send Jesus so that we would have a way to overcome the offense that we have towards the Father. And it's that same agape love that we can have that overcomes an offense made towards us. Now, I've come at it from the angle of a person taking up an offense, a person that's been hurt. But there's also teaching that Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Service to God does not take the place of loving your brother and reconciling with him. In fact, loving your brother and reconciling with him is your service to God. It's not that you can hurt someone and then try to make up for it by loving the Father more. Actually, it's because we love the Father that we ought to go back and reconcile and make things right. This thing of offenses, it's all too common. In fact, I would say it's normal. In every setting, in churches, in family, in the workplace, it's normal. Because we're human, and as humans, we make mistakes, we mess up, we hurt people. But holding on to the offense is the normal response. It's what the flesh naturally does. But But the gospel gives us the power and the grace to do that which is not normal. The gospel gives us the power to overcome the flesh. Let's bow our heads. For some of you, you already know what offense you're holding on to. You can think back, you can think about that time when someone didn't care, someone was insensitive, somebody slighted you, somebody took advantage of you, and it's still in your mind and it still lingers. It could be someone in church, it could be someone at home, it could have been your parents, it could have been a pastor. Could have been a family member. I want you to think about your days are numbered. We don't have unlimited time. And life is too short to hold on to your offense. We're about to go into a time of holidays and spending time with family. There is no better time to mend a relationship and to reconcile. If you believe on Jesus, He has given you the Spirit to overcome your offense. Jesus didn't die so that you could keep on living in that. You can hand over your root of bitterness right now. Now, for others of you, you can think about that, you can think back to times when you hurt someone. And it just eats you up inside, but you just don't know what to do about it. You don't know how to address it. You don't know how to approach the person. You're afraid of what they're going to do, how they're going to respond, how they're going to take it. Well, let me assure you, it's not going to get any better by waiting. The relationship isn't going to get any stronger. Would you just pray, God, give me the grace and the words to approach the person that I've hurt. God, give me the grace to be a peacemaker. Lord, you have called the church to be ministers of reconciliation. God, I pray that there would be no offense, no barrier, nothing that would stand in the way with me reconciling, with us reconciling with our brother. I pray that as we mend relationships, I pray, Lord, that the witnesses would just be in shock. I pray, Lord, that people would be able to witness the gospel being lived out and working. Lord, we know that there are so many offenses that people take up in our society. God, I pray that we would be a light to that. That we would show the world a different way. That we would show family members a different way. And Lord, I pray that you would receive the glory for it. That the world would see that you are the answer to any bitterness or offense, unforgiveness that we struggle with. And as we do that, Lord, I pray that we would experience your Spirit even fuller, that our relationship with you would become stronger, that we would walk even closer to the path that Jesus walked, and that you would lead us ultimately to our eternal home. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.